My name's Phil, in case you might not know who I am. So we've been on a journey, as we heard before, through the Gospel of John for the last several weeks. And it actually really began at Christmas when we first looked at John chapter 1. We studied that the Word became flesh. And I hope that, like me, we've all appreciated this time that we've had together to take time and to look at and study together the person of Jesus, to ponder and to meditate on His words and His actions. And I think it's important to point out once again our theme verse, one that I confess I don't think we've really gone over in the last few weeks. But it's the passage that we find in John chapter 20, verse 31, where the author John kind of states his purpose for this gospel that he's written. And he says this, he says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And I want to remind that to us as we begin this morning. This is kind of the orientation that we come at this. So pray with me if you would as we get started, as we continue. Lord, I pray that as we go through Your Word this morning, and as we study these things that are written, I pray that faith would arise and grow. And I pray that we may begin to or continue to experience the life that is found only in You. And we thank You, Jesus. Amen. Now I must confess I left my Bible. Let me grab my Bible real quick. I know. Yeah. Thank you for your grace. I appreciate it. So, the last 2 weeks, if you remember, we spent our time in the last 2 weeks in the dark, crowded streets of Jerusalem. We've been studying this incredible conversation between Jesus and this man, Nicodemus, who approached Him in the dark of night. And as we discussed, Nicodemus, this man is a Jew. He's a member of the people of God. And not only is he a Jew, but he's a Pharisee. Now what that means is that he's a greatly esteemed scholar, an observer of the law, very educated and highly esteemed, like I said, and morally conservative. He was upright and very respected. And not only that, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Now what that means is that he was a member of the chief legislative body of Judaism. He carried great political weight and authority. He was important stuff, you could say. And he sought out Jesus in the middle of the night during the Passover in the town of Jerusalem to find out more about who this Jesus was. And Jesus talked with him. And I think it's important to highlight that, where we've been, in order for us to appreciate the contrast of what we're going to study this morning. We find ourselves now in the beginning of chapter 4 of John. So if you want to turn there, John chapter 4. And I'm going to read it to us. It should come up behind me. But it's John 4, verses 1 through 26. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, it has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Get all that in? It's kind of a lengthy passage. Now, after the conversation, just to kind of set the scene a little bit. So after the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, John tells us that Jesus and his disciples did a great deal of baptizing, proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom of God and baptizing those that came. And obviously this brought about the attention of the Pharisees, who were not real big fans of what Jesus was doing because simply it was conflicting with their agenda. They didn't like it. And it seems that it's in light of this that Jesus decides to leave where he's going and go back to the land of Galilee. Now the text says that he had to go through Samaria. And I was curious if we could put that map up now, Andy, if that's okay. We've got a map here. I don't know if you can see it real well. I just want to point out, so you've got Judea, and then at the top you got Galilee, which is where he's going. So he goes then through Samaria. Now, it's here that I feel the need to explain, in case you don't know, the cultural situation between someone like Jesus, who is a Jew, and someone who is a Samaritan, you know, living in Samaria. You see, Jews don't like Samaritans. In fact, they don't really like him at all. And we'll see in verse 9 that John even parenthetically states, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. They don't want to talk to a Samaritan. They don't want to eat in a Samaritan home. They don't want to hang out with Samaritans. They don't follow them on Instagram. And they don't like the pictures of their kids on Facebook. They just don't want anything to do with these Samaritans. And this comes from a pretty deep-rooted issue that goes way back. You know, it stems from something that happened long ago. And we read about it in the Old Testament, actually, in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17. And if you want to turn there, you can. It's a pretty lengthy passage, and I'm not going to really read the whole thing. I just want to highlight a few parts. You see, Samaria was part of the northern kingdom of Israel at one time. And at one point, again, they're part of the northern kingdom, and they repeatedly disobeyed God. So we see here what happens in 2 Kings 17, verses 6 and 7. And I'm going to butcher some names, so just bear with me, okay? In the ninth year of this guy, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah and Gozan on the Heber River in the town of Medes. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods. So because of this continual disobedience, we see that God hands them over to the kingdom of Assyria. And they were conquered and they took people out. But the other thing that happened is the king of Assyria, which we'll find out, brought people from all the other parts of the nation to settle in this land of Samaria, for the Israelites that were left there, to assimilate with the people, to settle in their towns. And we see that then in verse 24 of the same chapter. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. So they brought these people, and that's kind of a normal thing at the time. When you conquer a nation, you bring other people around to assimilate there. And assimilate they did. The Israelites there, they intermarried. They adopted the false gods of the people around them in their religions. They gave up their identity. They gave up their Jewishness, you could say. And they continued to do this. And we read again finally what happens in verse 40 and 41. They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. So you see, during this time, like I said, of exile. Hold on, I'm losing my place here. I apologize. During this time of exile, they lost their identity. They lost who they were. This nation conquered them, and they compromised. They compromised with the people around them. They gave up their ways. And so because of that, for the Jews that did not do that, for the Jews that stayed pure to who they were, they looked down on these Samaritans. They looked down on them. They were less than. They were considered less than. And I think a pretty telling example of this is found later in the book of John in chapter 8 when Jesus is having another run-in with the Pharisees, again, the religious leaders of the day, and they're having one of their many arguments with Jesus. And I think it reveals in this argument how they view Samaritans. You see this in John 8, I think verse 48. It says, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? You see, they accuse Jesus of being both demon-possessed and a Samaritan, as if the terms were equal to one another. As if they were in the same category. So we get it. They don't like Samaritans. Okay, they're not fans. And it's here, in the midst of this cultural scene going on, that we see Jesus sitting at this well in the middle of Samaritan land, resting, because he was tired. And I think it's worth pointing out, just as kind of an aside, I think that's interesting. That here you see Jesus resting. It's here that you see this God-man. He's tired. He needs to rest. You see, he's a man just like you and I. Yet he's God himself. I just find that interesting. I'm not going to spend any more time on that, but I think it's worthwhile. But so we see Jesus here resting in the middle of Samaria about noontime. And let's pick up the story again in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So when Jesus begins to speak to this woman, she's shocked, I think. She's shocked to hear this Jew, this Jewish man, which she would have known by the way that he was dressed, the fact that he was speaking to her. Because you see, there's a whole other set of cultural dynamics going on here as well. This is a scandalous thing that Jesus is doing. You see, Jesus is not just speaking only to a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And this brings up a whole other issue. We've already talked about the Samaritan issue, but again, this thing about perception of women, Samaritan women, is a whole other thing to itself. One commentator I read explained this cultural perception, and I was a little hesitant to share it, but I think it illustrates the dynamic of what's going on. So D.A. Carson says, the inherited suspicions and animosities between Jews and Gentiles erupted at practical levels. Although some Jews could imagine eating with Samaritans, it's doubtless many a Jew would not eat with a Samaritan on the latter's home turf, for fear of incurring ritual defilement. Probably this fear was intensified when the Samaritan was a woman. Within a generation of this conversation that we were reading about here, Jewish leaders would codify a law that reflected a long-standing popular sentiment to the effect that all the daughters of Samaria are menstruants from the cradle and therefore perpetually in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. Now, I'm not going to go in much detail about that. I'm not even sure if I said that word right, but it's okay. I think we all get it. The point is they were viewed unclean and unclean all the time. And so again, we see the prejudice against the Samaritans. My point is that it was even intensified when the Samaritan was a woman. So I hope we can appreciate what's happening. So by Jesus simply opening his mouth and speaking to this woman, it was scandalous. And she reacted accordingly. Why are you talking to me? And as we'll see in a moment, that's just how Jesus is, because Jesus isn't too concerned about these things, is he? He's not too concerned about what the cultural rules were of the time. He's not going to let the perception of the masses dictate what he says or does. Listen, he did not let the clean, spotless, impressive resume of Nicodemus overwhelm him, nor will he let the immoral, unclean, and unpopular reputation of this Samaritan woman hinder him. Jesus came to rescue and save. And he knows the truth that we all need rescuing and saving. So despite all their differences between Nicodemus and this woman, I want to see the contrast. They share one common thing that we all do. We all do. And that's this need for a Savior. Carson again comments, John may intend a contrast between the woman of this narrative and Nicodemus of chapter 3. He was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And both needed Jesus. So when Jesus saw this woman coming, he wasn't going to let the cultural roadblocks of that day stop him. So he did the incredible, and he opened his mouth, and he spoke. He crossed those barriers to reach this woman. And let's keep reading again. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you know the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me some of this water so that I won't have to get thirsty and keep coming down here to draw water." Jesus now, I think, is starting to unveil some things to this woman about himself. He's starting to give hints to her that, you know, listen, I'm not an ordinary man. And you need to listen because I'm talking about things here that are much more significant than you realize. But again, here, similar to the conversation with Nicodemus and the whole conversation of being born again, the woman isn't quite picking up what he's laying down, you could say. She's only thinking in the physical. In the material. Just as Nicodemus couldn't quite wrap his mind around how someone could be physically born again. Where is this living water? You don't even have something to draw the water with. She's trying to wrap her mind around this. But you see, Jesus is talking on a higher level. He's referring to water that she knows nothing about. Water and life, he's saying, can only be found in me, in him. And I think it's important for us, too, to understand the importance of water in this time. You know, it's hard for us to relate to this, I think. You know, in the culture we live in, probably for most of us, if not all of us. You know, we can go get something to drink, get some water pretty simply. You just turn on the faucet or you go to the drinking fountain. In the days of Jesus, this was not necessarily the case. As you see in the story, the woman had to travel with this jug probably for some distance to go to the well to get it. And that's why she's like, tell me where this is so I don't have to keep coming here all the time. Cities and civilizations weren't built at random. They're built around bodies of water. They need water to survive. But it wasn't as accessible as it is now. So being thirsty and having this need for water was a much more real concern. You had to think about it. And the Old Testament is filled with analogies and references to living water, such as in Zechariah and Ezekiel. And also in Isaiah 55, where Isaiah says, come all who are thirsty, come to the waters. It's a powerful picture that God uses again and again, this idea of water and living water. You know, I was trying to think of the last time I was really thirsty. And I couldn't, you know, very quickly just simply go up and get a drink. Even during the water crisis that we had. I think we all had water that we needed. And if we really needed to, we probably could have drank that water and been fine, but I don't know. But I was trying to think of a time where I was like, I was really thirsty and I had to actually think about it and figure out how am I going to get a drink. Maybe you can think of something more quickly than I could, but it took me a while. But funny enough, the first thing I remember is when I was a little boy growing up on Glenwood in the old West End. My cousins lived next door to me, and there was a lot of us who were kids, and we would play together. The Holts were a big part of this, and there was an empty lot next to where the Nate and Jean Holt lived. And we used to play in that lot. We'd play football and baseball and all sorts of stuff. And I don't even know how old I was at this time. And I was probably in first grade or something like that. And I remember one time it was a summer day. It was hot. And we were there playing baseball or football. I don't remember. But I remember getting really thirsty. I was really thirsty. And I asked my older brother Steve, who was in charge. He was always in charge, it seemed. So I asked Steve, you know, can I stop and go get a drink? He said no. And I thought about that, and I think it's probably because he would have had to stop and go with me, and he'd have to monitor me, and I don't think he wanted to do that. So he didn't, no, you're just going to keep playing. And so I kept playing, and I kept getting hotter and more thirsty, and then I asked him again, you know, can I go get a drink? And he kept saying no. And so at one point, I finally said, forget this, I quit. This is lame. I got to go home. So I stomped off, and I started walking down the street. We were at opposite ends of the block. So I had to walk down the street to back home. And I remember walking. It's funny the things you remember. But I remember walking. I was imagining this glass of water that awaited me at home. And how good it was going to be. How cold the water was. How refreshing it would be. I was really excited. And I finally got home. And I noticed that we had something even better. We had this pop in the fridge, which I don't feel like we had that all that often. At least growing, I don't know, I was a kid, so it was kind of off limits maybe. My parents were gone, I guess. And little details that are missing. But, and pop is probably the worst thing to have when you're thirsty, but I don't care. It was sweet and it was so good. And so I got this big giant cup. I remember I found the biggest cup I could find and I filled it up to the brim. I was so excited. And this is no joke. I swear, right before I could get it to my lips and take a gulp, the cup was snatched from my hand. See, my brother had followed me home, unaware to me. And before I could stop him, he took the cup and poured it down the sink. And then he dragged me back outside. It was pretty awesome. So, now, he claims to not remember the story, but I do. And I might need some healing prayer later on, but my point is that I can still remember how thirsty I was. And I think it's been a while since, you know, I've been thirsty like that. It's just so easy for us now. And I don't know about you if you can relate to that or understand what I'm saying. But, and as I was thinking about this, then I realized, you know, Jesus is not talking about physical thirst here. But he's talking about something deeper. And so it was then I started asking some questions like, when was the last time I felt alone? Or when was the last time I felt like something was missing in my life? Perhaps I was sad, hurting, and nowhere to go. These are the sort of questions I think that reveal in us this inner thirst, this inner desire. And I recognize that there's something missing in my life and it needs to be satisfied. It needs to be quenched. I need some water. And I think like the woman at the well, we often go to the physical, the material realm to satisfy these things. In the same way that we seek H2O to satisfy our body's thirst, we turn to the material to satisfy our inner thirsts as well. I'm lonely, so I need a relationship with either a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Or maybe I need popularity, I need friends, whether that's real friends or it's social media, whatever, I need that. Or maybe it's even just a physical, sexual relationship. Something is missing in my life, so I buy the newest and latest gadget. Or a new car, new home, money, TV, etc. Something's missing, so I got to get something to satisfy that. I'm sad, I'm hurting. So maybe I medicate that with some beer, some liquor, drugs, or perhaps I engage in some sort of hobby. Maybe to just simply preoccupy myself and not have to deal with this problem. I quench my thirst with something. But you see, Jesus tells us here that you'll just get thirsty again. Whatever you're using to quench your thirst, if it isn't Jesus, you're just going to get thirsty again and again. And there's another Old Testament passage that is referenced here that comes to mind, and it's in Jeremiah 2:13, where Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And Jesus tells us again in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see, it's only in Jesus can we find what we are in the greatest need of. And that's forgiveness in real life. Now, like I said, I think the woman is not quite on the same page as Jesus. You know, she asks him again, "Where can I get this water so I don't have to keep coming down here?" You know, to me, it seems that the woman is not quite taking this conversation too seriously. And that she may just be simply humoring him. James Boyce writes, "But even this offer must have been received lightheartedly and perhaps even humorously by this woman. It was an amusing game, this verbal byplay with the interesting Jew, but it was not serious. Presumably, the woman even continued to go about preparing to lower her bucket into the well to draw water. It seems that she's not giving any real attention to what he was saying, nor recognizing her real thirst that he's trying to talk to her about. But things are about to get real, and they're about to get real real quick. Let's read again verses 16. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. It's here that Jesus begins to take things up a notch, you could say. Boyce says that he jolted her to her senses with a single sentence. Go call your husband. It's here that we find out a little bit more about this woman. She has had not one husband or two, but five. And is currently living with a man who is not her husband. We discover that she does not necessarily have the cleanest or purest background. Jesus bares her soul right then and there. And I think, you know, is she paying attention now? I think so. And then I wonder myself, why does he do this? Why does he call her out on such things right there? He doesn't even know her. Was he trying to condemn her and shame her? Is he trying to make her feel rotten about herself? Then I think of what we just read in John 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, she was condemned already, as we all are. Her sin had done that. So is it possible that Jesus was simply awakening her to her need for that Savior? Awakening her soul to this snake bite, like we talked about in John 3, or this inner thirst that we see here in John 4. She needs to come to terms with her situation. And most often, it's only in the conviction of our sin that that happens. It's when we come face to face with our faults and our shortcomings that we're awakened to our need for help. I need help. I need help. And we usually don't get there, unfortunately, on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us and reveal that. And Jesus does that here in this story. She then asks Jesus about, you know, this, where are we to worship? Whether it's right to worship God in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain that they're on, which is a very sacred place for the Samaritan people. You know, some say here that she is simply trying to change the subject to try to draw attention away from her sin. Personally, I don't know. Could be. Could it also be, though, that she's now realizing that this man is no ordinary man and she's trying to get some more wisdom from him? I'm not sure. But I do know that Jesus tells her that soon, whether you worship in Jerusalem or Samaria, it doesn't matter. The true worshipers of God now worship him in spirit with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And with the truth, you know, in the accordance with the word of God. God is not confined to dwell in just one area. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we now have the presence of his Holy Spirit within us, and we worship him where we are. In spirit, in truth. And at the end of the conversation, she shows that, again, she has some idea, some knowledge of this coming Messiah, this promised one. And she's, you know, told him that she's waiting for him to show up and he's going to explain everything. And he then reveals his identity to her and says, it's me. I am he. He proclaims to her and to all of us that he is in fact the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is the promised one to come and to save the world. Now, next week, John's going to continue this story and the implications of it. But as we wrap up this portion of our service together this morning, I just want us to remind us of a couple things. One is that wherever you are in this spectrum between Nicodemus and the woman at the well, whether you think you have it all together, or maybe you think you don't have a thing together, or anywhere in between. Whatever ethnic background, gender, economic status, moral history, whatever it is, I want to remind you that You need Jesus. We all do. And we all need to be reminded of that, whether we've been in the church our whole lives or whether we're still trying to figure this thing out. Our need for the Savior is just the same and just as real. One is never too great that they don't need Him. One is never too great that they don't need Him, nor is one ever so far that they are without hope. We need to humble ourselves and realize that we need Him. And He knows that. And that is why He came, to save us. It's only in Him that we find that salvation. And perhaps like the woman at the well, we need to at times come face to face with this great need within us through the realization of our sin and our transgressions. It is because of our sin that we stand condemned, you see. And Jesus issues us this invitation. Same way that He told Nicodemus to look to Him, He's telling her, come, you're thirsty. He invites all of us who are thirsty, who are desperate, who need help, to come to Him and find water for your soul, find life. Stop trying to quench your thirst with the material things of this world that will just leave you thirsty again. And come to Him and find living water that will last forever. And in fact, it will well up within you an eternal spring of water. You will never thirst again, He says. So come to Jesus. Pray to Him. Read His Word. Find counsel in the fellow brothers and sisters. Come to Jesus. We all need Him. We all need our souls awakened to that fact. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this invitation that You issued us. And I thank You that it's in You that we find this living water. And I pray, Lord, that wherever we are, like I said, whether we're like Nicodemus and we think that our resume, how holy we are and how good we are, is going to matter, or we're like this woman, so down and out that perhaps she's lost all hope, that our need for You is just the same. And Jesus, I pray that You would send Your Spirit now to minister to us and to draw us to Yourself, and that we would look to You, and that we would find water, living water. And I thank You, Jesus, that You came and You died and You rose again so that we might live because of our sin, that we can find You and be rescued. In Jesus' name, amen.